Scripture reading this evening will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 16. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Good evening. It's good to see everybody out again this evening. I appreciate all the comments and feedback that I received from this morning's lesson. Hopefully it was as much of an edification for you as it was for me studying this matter. We're going to be finishing up tonight the study, and we're going to be looking at the New Testament and sobriety in the New Testament. So, recently, for work, I had an opportunity to go to a vendor meeting in California. And as part of this meeting, the vendor that was hosting us put together a series of events and things for us to do outside of the training that we were there for. And it was a small little vineyard town in California, so naturally part of the things that the vendor wanted to do was take us out to one of the vineyards to show us the California vineyards, right? One of the things that California is known for, these mass vineyards. And they are. They're absolutely beautiful. They're stunning to look at. And the grapes that are growing on the vineyards, they're sweet. You can taste them. You can pluck them right off and taste them. And the vineyard that we went to did all of their own wine pressing. Now, as part of this, we sat down for lunch after we rode some motorbikes around the vineyard, just because we could. And we sat down for lunch. And it was me, the vendor representative, and one other person from my team. And as we sat down for lunch, they bring out these menus that, of course, included wine. And both the representative and the other lady that I was there with from my team both had their equivalents of wine tasting, where they brought out several different wines from several different palates or flavors or however they're described, and they partook of all these different wines in the course of this. Why do I bring that up? It's prominent. It's out there. It's not you just avoid the bars and the restaurants with the bars. It's everywhere. If you're gonna, it's easy to be accessible. Whether it's at work, whether it's you're a student and you're exposed to it through various friends and those types of things, or if you're just out socially trying to enjoy a meal. Wine and alcohol is prevalent in society. And we need to know what God says about these things before we find ourselves in situations like I found myself in California with people where I had no transportation of my own, and I was in the middle of a vineyard with people that were doing nothing but drinking while on company time. Another instance of this, we have inventories at my work where I worked in Dallas. And leading up to inventory, they would do all of this work. You worked all of these hours. And finally, inventory would come to a hold. And you would finish up Saturday afternoon. And the manager would hold an after-hours drinking for everybody to partake of to congratulate them on such a wonderful inventory and such hard work for all the things that they've done. They bring in some pizza and just an array of alcohol for everybody to partake of. But don't worry, people, because I'm going to make sure you're safe and sound, and I'm going to pay for Ubers for everybody on the way home. Right? That's the justification that we see from the world. One more thing before we get started. 115. 115. That number represents the billions of dollars in 2025 that was spent on wine alone. $115 billion in wine sales in 2025 just in the United States. So if we don't think that this is a problem in the world, just look where the money goes. Follow the money, as they say. So like I said, we're going to be talking about being sober. And your three words for this evening is sober, sober-minded, and alcohol. We're going to continue our discussion on sobriety, how alcohol affects our sobriety, and how our mind affects our sobriety as it relates to now the New Testament. So this morning we considered sobriety in the Old Testament, not only sober as with intoxicating beverages, but sober-mindedness and with the Spirit of God in mind. And the reason I wanted to start with the Old Testament this morning is because I believe God's nature to be the same throughout the Scriptures. Though we're under a new covenant and there are some differences in the exacting of the law, the nature of God has not changed. We read in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Hopefully that verse sounds familiar since it's our theme verse for the year. We looked at the Hebrew translations for the word wine. We saw that there were two main Hebrew words being used, yayin and trios. That is not how they're pronounced. If you want to know, ask Jeremy. I can't roll R's, so I'm not even going to try again. You're still going to get the white version of these words, okay? We noticed that yayin was intoxicating wine and was closely associated with sin and sinful activities. We saw that partaking in such a wine was not only sinful, but it was on par with all the other sins that we may commit. But it also impaired our minds both in thought and in action, something that separated us from truly being pleasing to our God, which should be our ultimate goal. Then we looked at trios, and we saw that this was not only non-intoxicating wine, but always associated with things and actions that were of praise and worship, things that were pleasing to God and were given as a blessing to God's people. This is what was meant when it was truly sober, both mind and spirit, what it looked like with the people of God during that time. Now, as we turn our attention to the New Testament, I want to once again remind us that words have meaning. And by looking at the context and the usage that surrounds these words, we can properly discern that meaning. It's only by handling God's word as it was intended and being intellectually honest to ourselves that the word of God will have that desired effect in our lives. I want to again look at some scripture where the word wine is used, just like I did this morning, since, like I said, it's so prevalent in society today, and drunkenness is a byproduct of that, and it's so prevalent in our society. I want to address now in the New Testament the misconceptions and the misuses of the word wine, specifically whether we as Christians today should be partaking in any intoxicating drink, wine or otherwise, or is it, as some brethren have held, okay to use alcohol as long as we don't become drunk, that idea of drunkenness. Do the scriptures really condemn alcohol altogether or just drunkenness? And is there a difference? Once again, is alcohol the only thing in a Christian's life that keeps one from being truly sober? And I pray as we look at God's word together this evening and find out together what the will of our great God is, that we can become pleasing in his sight in all things. After all, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That word sober in 1 Peter 5 may not be what you think it is. More of that a little bit later on. Now, the most common Greek word for wine in the New Testament is onios. Again, may not be how it's pronounced. It is a wine. Wine, it can be fermented or non-fermented. So, unlike the Hebrew, where there's a clear distinction between the two different words being used, the main Greek word, onios, can be used as either intoxicating wine or non-intoxicating wine. So again, we must, just as we did in the Old Testament, look at the basis of the definition, the context, the usage, and decide what type of wine is being described. First, we're going to look at wine by its definition, context, and usage that is intoxicating. I want you to take note once again of the negative connotation surrounding the use of this intoxicating wine as described in the New Testament, just like we noted this morning around yayin in the Old Testament, or that intoxicating wine. So, if you will, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Setting the context here, you'll all remember that this is where Peter and the other apostles are preaching the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they're all speaking in different languages filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. We read in verse 13, it says, "Others mocked, saying, these men are full of new wine." So there's actually a different Greek word here used in Acts 2, verse 13 for wine that is only used this one time. Only here in Acts 2:13. And it's typical, not the onios. It's the word glukios. Again, probably not how it's pronounced. "Of a certain affinity, sweet, not bitter salt, sweet, fresh, must fresh juice, but of more saccharine, and therefore highly inebriating, fermented wine, new wine." Okay, that idea of more saccharine, when wine is fermented, basically the fermentation process is you take them off the vine, separate the grapes off, peel the skin off, smash them. The sugar from the grapes is actually what ferments the grape into alcohol. It's that natural sugar. So left unattended that after the pressing, that it'll be fermented. Today, they add yeast to increase the alcohol content and to increase the process of fermentation. Okay, so when it's talking about more saccharine, more sugar, that makes it highly fermented wine, highly inebriated wine. So based on the Greek word and its definition, it's clear that the wine being used here is indeed intoxicating. But what if you're not a Greek scholar and you may not have a concordance that's readily available? One, you could, all of y'all have little smart devices, you can download Strong's, but that's a different topic. Do you have enough information here by the text alone to make a determination based on its context and usage? Well, we're given a hint here in verse 13 when it says that they were mocking the apostles for their use of this new wine. Now, if we continue down in verses 14 and 15, it reads, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, see it is about the third hour of the day." What do we notice based on Peter's response to them being filled with new wine? Well, we see that it's correlated with the early hour of the morning. The third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. in Jewish time. they go from 6 to 6. So add 3 to 6, you get 9. Okay? And it's associated with drunkenness. We can also clearly see that society deems one in such a manner as this as worthy of being mocked, and therefore not a credible source of information, especially if it was of an important nature. To be taken as someone serious in the matters of God, we must keep ourselves sober in both thought and in action. So, just a quick example of this today. If I'm standing here before you tonight, and it's clear that at lunch, I had a few cocktails. My speech was slurred, my train of thought was impaired, I didn't give any care or attention to how I said or what I said, in what manner or tone I said it. You might be walking away thinking, well, Derek was clearly drunk tonight. But, you know, what he said about God was right. Would that be the way that you would perceive that? No, clearly not. So let's not be like the rest of the world and be hypocritical. Again, as the scripture reading, let's be sober. Let's be holy in all manner of conduct. So moving on, let's look at another scripture regarding this intoxicating wine. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 3. Again, we're going to take notice of the negative use surrounding those who partake of this intoxicating wine. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 3. For the times past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. Here, again, we have a one-off of a Greek word. It's not oinos that's being used. It's the word oinophilia. It means that it's an overflow or a surplus plus of wine. It literally means wine, excess of wine, drunkenness. Again, based on the context, we can clearly able to see that this excess of wine is condemned here by the Apostle Peter. He listed in the middle of all the other sins that they formerly walked in before coming to God. Those associated with the Gentiles, who had no relationship with God. Sins that we are no longer to be associated with now that we are children of God. Now, I want to go ahead and address this idea of excess of wine. It's one of the things that's contentious. Some have averted this phrase along with the qualifications of elders and deacons that we find in Timothy and in Titus, with Paul's direction to Timothy to use wine for medicinal purposes in 1 Timothy 5:23, saying that it's okay to drink wine in moderation, and it is indeed something that the scripture says is okay. So let's go ahead and look at the scriptures and see what is actually being said. First, this idea of excess. If you look at Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and we read verses 16 and 17. It says, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither thou be foolish. Why should thou die before thy time? So if we're going to continue to be intellectually honest and consistent, using the same reasoning, we would have to say that God puts limits on wisdom. He puts limits on righteousness, right? It says, do not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. So there's limits on wisdom and righteousness if we're going to be intellectually consistent, right? I mean, we would also have to agree that some wickedness and some foolishness is okay, as long as we don't go overboard with that wickedness, right? Again, if we're staying intellectually consistent, we would have to come to that conclusion based on those verses, right? There must be a balance somewhere between wickedness and righteousness in our lives in order to be acceptable to God, according to this same train of thought with excess of wine. I think we can all intellectually, honestly agree that this would not be consistent with God's word on being righteous, holy, blameless, etc. So why do we use that logic when it comes to excess of wine and to drinking? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, now, Derek, that was an Old Testament example. First, I would say that we've already established this morning from the Old Testament that God condemned intoxicating wine. Notwithstanding this, though, let's go ahead and continue reading in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 4, we read, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Here we have excess of riot. It's the same phrase, the same manner as excess of wine that we saw in verse 3 of the verse that's in question. So again, we would have to apply the same connotation to this excess when it comes to rioting as we do to drinking intoxicating wine. Does the definition, uses, and context support such an idea here or anywhere else in the Bible? If we're going to say that God allows us to use intoxicating wine just as long as it's not in excess, then we must also concede that there is a place for rioting, wickedness, foolishness, and a lack of wisdom and a lack of righteousness. And if that were true, why does God condemn such an action in the exact same verse? Why would there be anything strange about your actions? Why would you need to, according to verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and dead? Why would there need to be an account being given if that was the case? So with that in mind, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Now, there's a couple things working here in this verse. First, I think you must understand that water at this time is not distilled water that we have in our water fountain in the back or something that we buy from the grocery store. Water then, just like today, contains bacteria if it's not properly distilled. I think that we can agree that if you went into the bathroom and drank water straight from the sink, it's going to taste a little different than a bottled water that you get from the store or even water from the drinking fountain. Right? There's a different flavor to it because of some water's been distilled for different uses and over-purified for other uses. Right? There's no reason to distill bath water the same way that you're going to distill drinking water. Right? So the amount of bacteria is not going to be the same. I think that's easy enough for us to understand. Now, the safeguards that we have in place today, even with our drinking water, the non-drinking water, is not even close to the safeguards they had in place during Timothy's time. So adding a little grape juice to his water would aid in the breakdown of bacteria and germs that were naturally found in the water and therefore help support digestion. I would contend that this is nothing more than an antiseptic means to purify polluted water. Feel free to Google yourself, is there any medical, medicinal use for wine? What you'll find is that the medicinal use for wine only comes because it's grape juice in it, initially. The antioxidants and the microbials that are naturally found in pure grape juice actually do aid in digestion. The difference between the grape juice that actually has a medicinal purpose and intoxicating wine, alcohol, which has no medicinal use. I think that further supports the idea that what Timothy was asked to do here did not mean to drink intoxicating wine, but to add grape juice to his water to help the distilling process as an anesthetic to help his digestive process. Okay, now if you aren't persuaded, and like we've already discussed, you hear to believe that Paul would here commend Timothy to drink intoxicating wine to aid in some medical use, would that mean that partaking the same wine in any recreational, social, or casual use would also be sanctioned? This is a very specific instance that's being talked about here. He's not telling Timothy, in all aspects of your life, go and drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Right? He's talking about a very specific use. Clearly, that's not what's being said either. I think the clearest evidence that this wine that Paul is speaking about to Timothy, that it's not intoxicating wine, comes from Paul's direction to wine when it comes to the elders and deacons, written just a few chapters prior, and what we'll read in regarding to aged men and aged women in Titus. So let's first turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3, a bishop or an elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. Skipping down to verse 8, when it talks about deacons, likewise the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. What about the deacons' wives in verse 11? Even so, their wives must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. If we turn over to the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, we read that aged men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. And that aged women, in verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So if we're to believe that Paul sanctioned the use of intoxicating wine to Timothy for medicinal purposes, why would he turn right back around and give deacons the right to drink wine in much larger quantities, as long as it's not in quote-unquote excess? Furthermore, why would he clearly be inconsistent in giving different Christians different rules regarding drinking intoxicating wine? We have bishops, elders, deacons, wives, and aged men told to nepholios, meaning to abstain, don't even be near it regarding this wine, while deacons and aged women are told to mi ogno foio, to drink moderately, not in excess. Clearly, the idea of much wine carries the intended speech of a complete restraint in the use of intoxicating wine. Additionally, the phrase not given to, when speaking about this much wine, the word perionis, meaning to stay near wine, given to wine, and dulio, meaning to enslave, bring in, to be under bondage of, to become a servant, to make a servant of those things. So the idea is not to be given into, not to be put under bondage or enslaved to this wine. That is what's being talked about here. We understand that language can condemn an excessive action without implying that doing that exact same action in a lesser quantity would be permissible. Let me give you an example. Take any other sin. Let's take adultery, for example. We would say that someone who is having multiple affairs on his or her spouse, that cheating in such a manner would be sinful and wrong. Can we agree on that point, maybe? We can't come to any other agreement tonight. So, with that being said, would that give permission then to only commit adultery once? No, that's a ridiculous argument, right? But that's what people try to use when they're talking about this much wine or excess of wine. It's only talking about the excess. We understand in our language today that just because something that is not permissible in excess doesn't make it permissible in singular either. Just like we used with the case of adultery here. Again, just to be intellectually honest to talk about these things. Again, the word sober here used in 1 Timothy has absolutely nothing to do with alcohol. It's actually the Greek word sopharon. It means safe, to save, literally, figuratively, heal, preserve, save yourself, do well, make whole. It's referring to your mind or cognitive facilities. To be safe, to be sound in mind, self-control, moderate as an opinion or passion, to be discreet, to be sober, to be temperate. You see that abstaining from alcohol really goes hand in hand with the idea of sober-mindedness that we talked about this morning. Sober-mindedness has the same idea of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit talked about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I told you before, and I also tell you in times past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These ideas of being sober about what we digest and being sober in mind, they're intermingled. They go hand in hand. You have drunkenness listed in the same as envy, murder, strife, along with a host of other things. The fruit of the Spirit is one fruit consisting of many things, such as love, joy, peace, etc. To be sober-minded is to put off the works of the flesh and to put on the fruit of the Spirit. And by doing so, we are able to inherit the kingdom of God that is being spoken about here. Others will miss out. If you're not willing to take off the lust of the flesh and put on the fruit of the Spirit, told here in Galatians, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's about as plain as it gets, brethren. So, to be sober-minded, again, is to put off of these works of the flesh and put on the fruit of the Spirit. Not only are bishops, elders not be given to wine, as verse 3 says, but they are to have a sound mind, a mind that is self-controlled, one that does well and is they have full capacity over. And they're not inhibited by any outside worldly influence, alcohol or other. We see the same root word here for sober used for sophrosinio, to be of sound mind, to discipline or correct, teach to be sober, sophronios, with sound mind, moderately, soberly, sophrosine, soundness of mind, literally sanity, figuratively self-control, soberness, sobriety. Okay, you see this idea of a sound mind, sanity, sobriety carried out over and over again. So remember at the beginning of the lesson where we quoted 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter's not speaking about alcohol. He's telling them to be sober minded. That includes abstaining from alcohol, but as we see, it includes so much more than that when we're dealing with the idea of being having a sober mind as a Christian. Now, let's look at a couple passages where we're called to be sober in relationship to this idea of drunkenness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you want to turn over there, it's a little bit of lengthy of a reading. So if you'd like to follow along, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read the first 11 verses. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all of the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. Again, we have sober-mindedness and drunkenness being compared. Okay, but let us who are of the day be sober. Both ideas, drunkenness and sober-mindedness. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God hath appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In this passage, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is writing to the brethren at Thessalonica regarding the coming of the Lord, Judgment Day. Here, Paul contrasts two different types of people, those who are walking in darkness and those who are children of the light. Let's notice a few characteristics of those who are walking in darkness. It says that they are overtaken when the day comes as a thief overtakes one in the middle of the night, or as birth pains overtake a woman in labor. It says they sleep and are drunken at night, meaning that they are completely unaware of the coming destruction. Why? Because of their current state of mind. They stumble through the night as one asleep, suddenly awaken as they drunken stumble from alcohol, though they are unaware that they are doing so. If you ever watch somebody that's completely inebriated and you see them just walking like that, they have no idea they're doing that. They think they're walking as straight a line as possible. That's why part of the DUI road test is to put one foot in front of another and maintain your balance. But somebody that's inebriated can't do that. They can't focus and walk straight. They walk in a drunken stupor, right? As somebody walks in the night. In contrast, the children of light that we are called to be are at first children of the day. All of our deeds are clearly seen. We're not trying to hide who we are, what we believe, what we're partaking in. We're exposing ourselves completely to the world. We're not trying to hide. That's what children of the day are supposed to be. We are watchful. We're not asleep as the children of darkness were. The word sober here is actually translated from a different Greek word meaning nephio, meaning to abstain from wine, keep sober, to be discreet, be sober, watch. So this word nephio actually carries behind it a duality meaning both to abstain from alcohol and also sober-mindedness. That word that's being used there carries that duality of meaning. It's telling the reader to be both, to abstain from alcohol and to be sober-minded. We are to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, as it says in verse 8. Why are we to abstain from this wine or alcohol? Why are we to be discreet in our actions and watchful and not asleep? Why are we to put on this faith and love? Verses 9 and 10, For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live with him. It's with these things in mind that we can provide comfort and edification to our brethren. Now, that same Greek word is also used in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 that was read for us before the lesson. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. That's that word nepheo, duality meaning. And the hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, we see what a contrast of what it means to be sober. It's a mindset. It's a continuing action. It's not something that we just do once and then we raise our hand to God and like, got it, God, I'm sober. Don't got to do anything else. No, it's like all aspects of Christianity. It's a continual thing. It's something that we must put on every day. Just like we put on our faith every day. You have to put on your sobriety every day for God. Okay? We're to be watchful. We're supposed to be preparing our minds, focusing on that divine hope that has been given by the grace of God through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. We can't be those same disobedient children living according to the former lust that we did in ignorance. We are to be holy in all manner of conversation, as it says, meaning in all aspects of our walk of life with God. We are to live in accordance with that blessed hope of salvation, because that is who our God is. He is holy, and if we aspire to be like him, we must be holy as well. We must be sober in our hearts. We must be sober in our minds. We must be free from our former lust. Not only can this lack of sobriety, as it were, lead us to going back into that old self that we had taken off, it's going to keep you from the hope that we have of heaven. A lack of sobriety will cost you heaven. Whether that's alcohol, whether that's any other sin. God doesn't make a distinction between alcohol, sobriety, murders, envy. They're all going to keep you out of heaven if we don't repent of those things to do them no more. God is holy, and we must be holy as well. So I want to conclude this lesson with Revelation chapter 14, verses 8 through 13. Revelation chapter 14, verses 8 through 13. I want you to pay attention to how God uses the figurative language of wine as it relates to sin and his coming wrath. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because why? She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There's that idea of sinfulness that we've been talking about. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if a man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same drink of the wine of wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Want to continue to follow Babylon and its fall? You want to continue to practice sin? This is the result. And their smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I hear a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The question I'm going to leave you with tonight is, what are you filling your cup with? Are you filling your cup with indignation and wrath that the Lord is going to exact upon those who do not follow his commandments and do not know his Son? Or are you going to fill your cup with righteousness and holiness and love and the fruit of the Spirit, putting off the former self, to live soberly, righteously in this present world? I hope this study has been beneficial to you. Again, like I mentioned this morning, if there's something that I've said that maybe you don't understand completely or something you disagree with, please, you will be our friend if you come to us with those things. Be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and see what God's Word has to say on this subject. If you are here this morning and maybe you're not a child of God, maybe you have been partaking of alcoholic beverages, maybe you've been partaking of other sins, and the soberness of your mind is not there, and you're walking around in a, as it were, drunken stupor in life, because you don't have access to the throne of grace. The waters of baptism have been prepared and are ready for you this morning, that you can come together, repent of those sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized into walk a new life, free from that old man, free from all of those sins. And you can have that hope of heaven that your brethren have with you as well. Maybe you're a Christian and maybe you've had a misunderstanding of these scriptures. Maybe you haven't been following God's will regarding this. And maybe you haven't been walking a sober life in any aspect. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you come together as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.